Well, last time we left Jacob wrestling with God at Penuel. 4th of July, of course, we didn't meet, so it's been a couple of weeks ago that we were together. The Bible says that the man, wrestled with Jacob until the breaking of the day. And it wasn't Jacob that had wrestled with this man. I don't think Jacob was in any condition to be wrestling with anybody. He had been told by God to return to the land of Canaan. He'd been away for 20 years, you remember, because of a conflict that had occurred with his older brother, where he had connived with his mother to steal the birthright and the blessing from his older twin brother, whose name was Esau, right? You're really sharp tonight. And Esau's name means hairy. So he got hairy, and he fit the bill. I mean, he was hairy. He was the man's man. And 20 years before, Jacob and Esau had had this falling out where Esau had sworn to kill him. And Jacob had run for his life. While running, you remember, he met God at Bethel. He had found a deserted place and laid down that night. And in the middle of the night, he had a dream of a ladder reaching towards heaven and angels ascending and descending upon it. And he had his first encounter with God. It was a life-changing encounter because before that had been the God of his father. Now he met this God face to face. The next morning he builds an altar. He says, "Behold, the Lord was in this place, and I didn't know it. Now I know it." Doesn't that sound like us? I mean, before we became a Christian, God was there all the time. We just didn't know it. And then when you met the Lord, now everything looks different. You look everywhere you look, things look different. People act different. You see life different. It's because the Lord is in this place. Behold, I did not know it, but now I do know it. And Jacob built an altar and he worshipped, promised to give God 10% of everything that he would bless him with. And he went on his way rejoicing, had his first encounter with God. Now at Bethel, at the latter part of chapter 32, at Penuel, he has his real major second encounter with God. If the first encounter is similar to us, to our conversion, to you and I meeting the Lord in salvation, the second encounter, when we wrestle with God and he takes us down a notch or two. Have you experienced that? See, in Jacob's case, the man was tempting to leave. Jacob said, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." And the man, which we believe was the incarnate, pre-incarnate Christ, reached out and touched his hip. And the Hebrew word is struck his hip, smote his hip, so much so that the hip was out of joint and the sinew shrunk around it for the rest of his life. And that had to be a painful experience. And as a result of that, God changed Jacob's name. Instead of being Jacob, which means a supplanter or cheat or heel grabber, which he was good at. He was a con man to beat all con men. Instead of that, God says, "I'm going to call you Prince." And a lot of Bible scholars say that means, or Israel, which means Prince with God. But if you take the root of the word, and I have to agree with some that say that really means ruled by God. And it makes perfect sense when you put it in context where the Lord said to Jacob, "Behold, you have wrestled with God and with men and you have prevailed." And the way the syntax of the Hebrew is constructed, it is you have been dominated by God and dominated by men, but you have persevered. You have prevailed. You've come through it. You've endured it. So if the first encounter with God is similar to our conversion, where we get saved, we meet Jesus, that second encounter is where God takes us and crushes our flesh and brings us through a painful experience that many have called brokenness. We sing a song around here sometimes. "Brokenness, brokenness is what you want from me." I hate that song. I love the tune, but I have a hard time asking for brokenness because brokenness hurts. There's no way to be broken painlessly. God does not administer anesthetic when he does that. The first encounter that we met the Lord required the death of a Savior, someone on our behalf. In Jacob's case, it was God revealing the way to heaven via a ladder. In our case, it was Jesus, God's way to the Father. Required a Savior. The second encounter required the death of our flesh. Something had to die for God to conquer us. You see, he conquered the grave, but for us to really live victorious lives, he's got to conquer us. And one gets us to heaven, The other gets us into life in the Spirit, life in the power of God that's available to those who would surrender to Him. Only those who recognize their need for God ever really draw upon God. Those who come to the place where they say, I have an emptiness, I have a lack, I have a situation or I have a tendency in my life, I cannot do this without God. Those are the people who experience the fullness. And Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. But he also said in that same text in verse 5, for without me you can do, that's this. And some of us don't believe that. I mean, we believe it here, but we don't believe it here. And so we do, and 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 we find out that the end result is still nothing. God takes us to brokenness, and He takes us to the place of pain and discomfort. And if you have your finger there, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians, read you just a little passage that has been such a blessing to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Whites of your eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. God says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and what? Not of ourselves. In order for God to get the glory out of everything that happens in your life, He's got to get you out of the way, which requires a painful encounter with God at Penuel, where God touches us in a painful way and takes us into that valley of brokenness. You can't be mightily used until you are mightily hurt. And I wish there was some other way, but it doesn't seem to be. Paul says we're hard-pressed, verse 8, on every side, yet we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what I have written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. We also believe, therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with Him. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Now watch this. Therefore, because of all that, we do not lose heart, even though, watch, does it read this? Does this cause you to go, oh, ouch, yeah, that's what I say. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, boy, it doesn't feel light, does it? Hello, anybody else? I would say being nailed by God, being taken through the Penuel experience is not a light affliction. But put it in context. God says our light affliction, which is but for a moment, that's what makes it light. It's not forever. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God is after producing eternal fruit in your life. In my experience, and I'm certainly not all wise, but in my life, I've noticed that broken people are more tender than hard people. The hardness is crushed by the brokenness experience. When you go through the brokenness experience, it's very, very difficult to stand up straight and say, you, woe is you. When you've been nailed by God and taken through the crucible of the fire of the affliction of your own life, I've noticed that broken people are more pliable. They're easier to move by God because they don't have as much will to fight against the pricks or the goads that God is bringing into our life. And it seems like broken people are more humble. Let him who stands take heed lest he what? Fall. And it just as surely as you say, boy, that'll never happen to me. Yeah, that's one of the surest ways to experience something that you don't want to experience. So back to Genesis. Now Jacob, verse 1 of chapter 33, lifted up his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him there were what? 400 men. Hello. Crisis time. So, Jacob divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. Wow. You see, Jacob is now, 20 years later, moving back to finish some unfinished business. 20 years ago, he left a brother, heartbroken, angry, because he'd been lied about. He'd been cheated. He'd been deceived. He'd had something very precious to him stolen. And Jacob is now having to face the music. Have you ever noticed that no matter how far you run, that at some point you always meet yourself? And Jacob now is having to finish some unfinished business. I hear people in the Christian community say things like, yeah, but you know, the past is in the past. We're just supposed to press on to the future. We're to forget the things which are behind and reach forward to the things which are before. And I say absolutely amen to that. Who wants to go back and do any digging up of the past? I certainly don't. But have you noticed that unfinished business of yesterday, people that you've hurt, crises that you've avoided, things that you've run from, responsibilities that you have neglected, things that you have caused to happen to other people out of your own irresponsibility or selfish living, those things may be in your past, but they will come into your present, because God is just that way. And you can run, but you cannot hide. And what a man sows, yeah, that shall he also reap. Paul said in Acts 24, verse 16, I believe, he said, I strive to make it my goal to have a conscience void of offense towards God and men. I want to make sure that whatever I do in life, that I have a clear conscience with people. Got into a 12-step program. Worked the first three steps. Admitted I was powerless over my stuff. Came to believe that a power greater than me could restore me to sanity. I know you guys get sick of this, but you know what? When it's your turn, you can talk about what you want to. Step three, made a conscious decision to turn my life and will over to the care of God as I understood God. And then somebody said, you know what? Step four, made a fearless moral inventory of my shortcomings, my failures. Oh boy, that was not fun. Step five, I had to tell another person, had to confess that list of shortcomings to God and one other human being. I thought, oh, that's not biblical. And then I read James 4, where it says, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. And so I, step five. Step six, began to understand about making amends for the actions and the wrongs that I'd done. Made a list of people that I had offended, people that I'd hurt. Man, did I want to leave those things in the past, because after all, you know, it was behind me now. And I was moving on, getting on with my life and doing the right things now. And why should I go back and wallow in yesterday, right? But there were people that I had offended, that I had sinned against. And just like Jacob, I had to face them. I had to write the letters that said, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. Now, we're going to recite those words, because later on we're going to come back to that. But I want you to see how difficult it is to say those words. Even tonight, you're going to have a hard time with it, I promise you. I want you to say, I was wrong. Say that. Please forgive me. No problem. Now say it to another human being. Okay. Here's the test. In your home, in your relationships, on the job, when that sentence, those phrases come up, what is the next word? That's it. That's it. But did you notice there were no buts? It's, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. We want to say, yeah, I'm sorry, but man, I've been having a bad day, or I'm sorry I spoke to you that way, but you know, you did. You know, if you hadn't have, then I wouldn't have. And I'm really sorry, you know, that I did that, but you know, you should be sorry too. I'm willing to take my share of the blame. You ever said that one? I'm willing to take my share of the blame, which means, come on, you got your share, let's hear it. I'm willing to take my share of the blame. But to go to the place of saying, I was wrong, please forgive me. Boy, there's powerful healing in that. I want you to see if you notice that phrase anywhere in this story tonight. Esau ran to him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept, and he lifted up his eyes and he saw the women. Now Esau begins to say these things to Jacob. He says, who are these with you? And so he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And the maidservants came near, they and their children, and they bowed down, and Leah also came near with her children, they bowed down. Afterward Joseph and Rachel came near and they bowed down. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And by the way, if you remember from chapter 32, that's 550 animals that Esau or Jacob had sent in waves to his brother to pacify his anger. And he said to Esau, Jacob says, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Flat out, these are to bribe you, Esau. These are to pacify you, so you wouldn't kill me. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no. Please, if I've now found grace in your sight or favor in your sight, then please receive my present from my hand as much as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me. Please take the blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. So here urged him and took it. In the first 11 verses of this chapter, we see a healing, a reconciliation, but it's kind of a strange one in a way. Jacob prepared for the worst. We know that because verse 2, he said he put the maidservants in the front, the ones that meant the least to him. He put Leah after them with her children. And he put Rachel in the back with Joseph, his favorite, in the back. Now, what's he expecting? You know, he's preparing for the worst. They're going to get wiped out. Maybe, you know, Joseph will be the same. I did see, however, a little change in Jacob in the fact that the next verse says he crossed over before them, in front of them, which I have to give him credit for that. I mean, Jacob's life up to this point would have been, you guys check it out, see how it is with Esau, come back and give me word. If you're alive still after that, we'll talk. Verse 3, he not only crossed over in front of them, but he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. He is showing a less than position. He's posturing himself in a position to try to gain some kind of favor from his brother. But I noticed in verse 4 that Esau ran to meet him, had no hesitation, had none of this weirdness that you might expect after 20 years of hard feelings. It's a sign that God had done his work on his side. God had taken Jacob to school at Penuel and broken some of his hardness. But we don't know exactly what had happened in Esau's life. I find it encouraging, though I have to tell you that it doesn't always work that way. If you've been alive very long, the only one you can control in a reconciliation is who? You. The only one you can take responsibility for in a reconciliation is you. But if you do that in a way that is God-fearing and God-honoring and take responsibility for your own actions and be willing to be the one that takes the wrong place and the responsibility for the part that you played in that problem, whatever it is, and be the one to go to the cross and say, I was wrong, I sinned, please forgive me for what I've done. They may or may not. You know, you wish you could predict that, boy, every time they're going to just forgive you and they're going to say, oh, you're right, I'm sorry too, and they're going to really do this reconciliation thing. But in my experience, that doesn't always happen. But the neat thing about it is that doesn't matter. God holds you responsible for you. I find in America especially, and it's something that concerns me a lot, is that we have a tendency to blame others for our behavior. We want to say that I wouldn't be the way I am if it wasn't for you, and so therefore I can only be partially responsible for my behavior because I wouldn't have done what I did unless you had done or they had done, or if it hadn't happened this way, I wouldn't be where I am. The victim mentality says, I am where I am, I'm screwed up, and I behave this way because of what has been done to me. And God seems to say in His Word, take responsibility for you. Live honestly and openly and clearly to the commands of the Lord, and let God take care of the other guy. And many, many times you'll find that God will do just what He did in Esau's case, where He will soften the other person's heart. And Esau came and reconciled with his brother. Ran and fell on his neck in the King James Version. That doesn't mean a karate chop to the neck. That means that he hugged his neck, and they ministered to each other. Obvious signs of forgiveness. There was no hesitation. He was willing to be in the presence of Jacob. He was vulnerable. He showed emotion. He wept. He cried. He refused the first attempt to pacify, you know, the 550 animals that had come. He said, no, I don't want them. I have enough. I don't need them. But as he then learns that Jacob says, well, I'm not giving them to earn your favor, but I'm giving them because you have given me your favor, then he received them. As I studied through this, I thought a little bit on a side note, which I do. I try to make application as much as I can, not to go chasing after application. I always want to be faithful to first study what does the Bible mean, what does it mean, and then what does it mean to me. So let's be careful. We don't always go to the what does it mean to me part. That's what the tendency is for most of us. But I did notice as I went through there that in my own heart and life, a lot of times, a lot of my Christian life at least, has been spent trying to get God's favor by what I do for Him. I hate to go right to God without first, you know, doing some times in devotion and maybe reading or praying or singing some kind of a song. Or if I haven't been faithful in my giving, I feel like I'm a little reticent in asking God for something because I haven't quite, you know, been faithful. As if God's blessings are reserved for the worthy. Have you ever read that anywhere in the Word, that God's blessings are reserved for the worthy? It seems like, in fact, God's blessings are reserved quite the opposite. That the qualification to receive the grace that God gives for us is to be unworthy. To be willing to admit that I'm unworthy. Hebrews 4 says that I'm invited to come boldly into the throne of grace that I may obtain grace to help in a time of need. Not arrogantly, but boldly to come in. Jacob thought if he could give these gifts to his brother, he could pacify him. He could win him over by kindness. And we do that with God. But God likes to give us things out of His fullness, not because He has a need or wants something back from us, but just because. Just because. And I've said this to you before, that the psalmist said, Lord, what shall I render unto God for all of His benefits towards me? And the next verse says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. What shall I give God? Because all the good stuff that He's given me, I'm going to let Him give me some more. Because that's what God loves to do. And so Esau says, I don't want your stuff, but he eventually takes it. Please, then in verse 12, Esau says, let's take our journey. Let's go, you and I. I'll go before you. But Jacob said, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me, and if the men should drive them hard one day, they'll all die. Please let my Lord go on before His servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. Esau was from Seir, which is south of the Dead Sea, way down at the bottom towards Egypt. Do you think Esau or Jacob had any intention of going to Seir? We don't know. The scripture don't seem to indicate that he ever made it there, because I want you to notice what happens next. In verse 15, Esau says, okay, well, if you're not going to let me go with you, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But Jacob says, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. He's saying, Esau, you go ahead, go on home. I'll come by and see you sometime. And I think we see a principle that even though reconciliation has occurred, there was a huge difference between Jacob and Esau. Jacob was a man who had a passion for God, though he certainly had some problems. He had some flaws in his character. He had some difficulty in his flesh. But every time we see Jacob, he's naming a place after God. He's building an altar to worship God. He's acknowledging God. He's seeking God. But when you see Esau, you see none of that. Esau despised the birthright. The book of Hebrews tells us that he sought diligently repentance, but he found no place for with the tears. That didn't mean that he sought repentance. It means that he sought for the birthright, and he was pouting and whining and sniveling because he didn't get it. Esau had no attitude towards God, no desire for God. And so I think there's a principle here that we could draw from, that the Lord really encourages us to reconcile with all men. As much as lies within you, live at peace with who? All men. As much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. But that does not mean that we should saddle up or yoke up with them. God tells us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It just doesn't work. If you put a horse in the yoke with an ox, you're going to have problems. You're going to hurt one of them or both of them. You're going to have problems. The same is true with a Christian and a non-Christian. It doesn't work in a marriage. It's really difficult. It causes pain. It doesn't work in a business. It doesn't work in any venture. God knows what he's talking about. And I believe that we see a principle here that God wants his people who are after his heart to be careful of him making any kind of a connection that's going to endanger them or compromise them. And so there was separation. Esau goes to Seir, takes off. Let's continue reading. In verse 16, so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth. Now, just so that in case you can check your map later and see if I got this right, from my looking at the maps, Esau takes off and goes south down to Edom, down to the area where Seir is, and Succoth is north. And it's to the east side still of the River Jordan. It's not where God asked Jacob to go. Jacob heads north. It's as if he's still a little uncomfortable with his brother, and I don't blame him a bit. He built a house in verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and there made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, which means tent town. He partially obeyed the Lord, set out, went almost all the way, but not quite. And I have discovered, and you will too in the next chapter, what happens when you almost obey, when it's almost but not quite, when you start but you don't finish, when you pledge but you don't follow through, when you begin but you don't finish the journey. Jacob builds his house. Maybe it's his dream house. I don't know, but I'm confused by the fact that the very next verse, the Bible says that Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. He stops in Succoth long enough to build a house and build some barns for his cattle. And we don't know how long he's there, but he's not there long enough. And in verse 18, he moves then on to the land of Canaan, where he was supposed to be. Not quite yet to Bethel, but at least moving that way. When he came, verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he had came from Paddan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. Jacob is planning to stay. Every time he built an altar, it was a symbol. It was a memory, a thing for him to always acknowledge. And I think it's good. We see in this exactly what I was talking about, where there's still a lot of flesh in Jacob. He's not quite obedient all the way. He's not following through completely, but he still has a heart for God. Whenever he is there, I get great comfort from Jacob, to be honest with you. I see a lot of myself in him, where in the preceding chapter, chapter 32, he prayed, and as soon as he got through praying, he started planning how he's going to fix it. You know, do you ever do that? You spend some time taking this burden to the Lord and then pick it right back up and go on and do your own thing. That's kind of, I see myself in Jacob. But he had a heart for God. Be patient with yourself. God is not finished with you yet. He is still in the construction business. He's still working in your life. If you have a heart for him, know this, that God is faithful to finish what he started in spite of you. That he will do his work, he will shape you, he will fashion you, he will mold you, he will continue his work. If you don't have a heart for God, then you definitely have some hard times in your life. It's hard enough to walk with God because life is not easy. But to walk in life without God, I don't see how people do it. I honestly don't. There were some folks who came Sunday, you know, and talked to one of our brothers about it and says, you know, you Christians, in essence, basically said, I don't need what you guys have. you know, I don't mind telling you, I need the Lord. I am desperate for the Lord. I cannot function without the God. But let's see what happens. Verse chapter 34. I'm going to try to get you through this. This is an interesting, I think a sad story, but an interesting story in chapter 34. Jacob is in the wrong place. He should be at Bethel. God has asked him to return to the land of his fathers. He introduces himself to Jacob as the God of Bethel. Remember, Jake, 20 years ago when we met there on the place where you laid your head down on that rock, I want you to come back there. He's not quite there. And as a result, chapter 34 begins with this sad story. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. From what we can tell, 11 boys and one girl. Maybe she's lonely. I don't know why she would leave, why she would go out to hobnob with the gals around, but she did. Verse 2. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, however you say that, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. He raped her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. That confuses me a little bit. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. In the margin of my Bible, because I'm a father and I want to raise my children to love and honor God, I wrote the word passive next to verse 5. Because I see in Jacob in this verse some confusing things. Once he heard what had happened to his daughter Dinah, he waits until his kids come back. He holds his peace until they come, and we'll see in just a moment how this passivity began to cause some problems with his boys. Verse 6, Hamor, the father of Shechem, the boy that raped his daughter, Jacob's daughter, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they'd heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry, rightly so. And that's what Jacob should have been. Hello? Grieved and very angry. But he was not. He was passive. So now his kids are picking up his responsibility. They're feeling what he, as the father, I believe, should have felt. Because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take your daughters to yourself. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, acquire possessions for yourselves." Then Shechem said to her father, whose father? Dinah's father, which is Jacob. You need to make sure you see that. Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry, a gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem. Where's Jake? Strangely absent. And I'm going to skip you over to verse 30 and show you the end of the story. Then we're going to read the middle. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by doing what they did." And we're going to see what they did. It's as if Jacob is saying, "Hey, I had nothing to do with this. You guys have made a mess for me." Again, I see the passivity, the absent father causing incredible problems in Jacob's family. Because he later says, "What did you guys do?" Well, as I read it, he was involved in that. He was addressed by the father of this boy. He could have had a role in it, but he didn't. Verse 13. So if you're seeing this, the way the story is going, Dinah's been raped. The young man that's raped her loves her, wants to marry her, gets his father to go to try arrange a marriage with Jacob. Jacob just kind of postpones it, doesn't say yes, doesn't say no, doesn't deal with him. Waits till his boys come in from caring for the livestock. His boys get involved, and here's what their answer is. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor's father and spoke deceitfully. What does that mean? They lied. Okay. They spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister, and they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we'll give you our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we'll dwell with you, and we'll become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And I think that just means that he led the way. He set the example. I don't believe he was honorable, but he did want to at least follow through with the desire to marry this girl. Verse 20, and Hamor and Shechem and his son came to the gate of their city, and they spoke with all the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Now, here's his motive. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. So every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Wow. So all the guys in the city consent to the rite of circumcision. Verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain. Hello. Yeah, we're talking major pain. That's why they do it to babies. Came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. What a sad story. We have a wrong that's reacted to with lying and murder. It's getting out of hand. Killed all the males, verse 26, and they killed Hamor. And they killed Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah from Shechem's house, and they went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain. Watch this. All the rest of the boys then came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Savage. This is, you know, something that you would not even read about from a gang in Chicago. This is brutal stuff. And verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land. This angered me. I have to tell you why. He was not upset that they lied. He was not upset that they murdered. He was upset that they had messed up his reputation amongst all the people. He was upset at these boys because they had fouled up his chances of being accepted by the cliche, their clique, or whatever, by the group. And he says, you have made me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I'm few in number, they're going to gather themselves together against me and kill me, and I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? I've got a few minutes. And just, you know, as you read chapter 34, you see a girl in the wrong place. Bad things happen to good people. They did then, they do now. And the reaction of our hearts is to seek vengeance. Notice these boys did not want justice. They wanted revenge. Revenge is sweet, our culture says, you know, to get back, payback. But God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. God knows that when the human heart is involved in trying to establish justice, that the scales always tip back and forth, that there's never really a balance. If I do to you because you've done to me, it's going to make you want to do to me because I've done to you because you've done to me. Follow? Yeah, I know, Steve, that's a head shaker, but it happens. I mean, if you hurt me and I hurt you back, you're going to want to hurt me because I've hurt you. And so the story goes, and it escalates, and it escalates, and it escalates. And there is no balancing the scales in this thing of revenge. In our hearts, we have these little discussions and conversations, but they deserve it. Look what they've done. Can you believe it? Look at this. They deserve this, and this, and this, and this. And we justify our actions. And when we are challenged, we say, wait a minute. I may have lied, I may have murdered, but they treated my sister like a harlot. Does that justify the actions? See? And that's what I'm challenging our hearts about. Several things to think about as we go through this. Being in the right place, being where God wants me to be, is the safest place my kids will ever be. Whether that's in Los Angeles, if that's where God calls me, or whether that's in Roatan, you know, where Jack is tonight, suffering for Jesus. Or I guess he's on his way back. We've got our youth pastor down there checking out a place for a school to discipleship. We're excited about that. But it's certainly not suffering for Jesus in Roatan. But it could be a scary place wherever you are. But being where God wants you, being in the will of God is the safest place to be for you. But being out of the will of God is the most dangerous thing that you can do. And I challenge us to look at this. I also believe that we ought to do as fathers some meditating on Jacob's passivity. That because he was so lax in taking leadership role in his own kids, these two boys, Simeon and Levi, the second to the oldest and the third, these two boys, when it came time for the blessing to be passed out in chapter 49, were completely passed over. If you do a little study on your own, you'll find that all the kids of Leah, Reuben ends up messing up, and Simeon, Levi mess up, Dinah's been raped, her life is destroyed, and the list goes on. What a sad, sad family. And yet, still, they were part of God's chosen seed from which would come the Messiah. It amazes me that God uses fallible, fallen people like us. But I think we have all of this, according to the New Testament, so that we, through their example, can either do what they did that was right or avoid those things that they did that was wrong. So we might learn from these things and ask God to build within us character to do to choose the right thing and to quickly admit when we make a mistake so that we can go to the place of being completely restored and completely protected by the Holy Spirit. May God help us as we go through this. It was a troubling to me a little bit that we see all this played out in so many Christians' lives. Partial obedience leading to temptation and vulnerability, getting family members falling into problems and sin, and as a result, overreaction and sin just compounding and building upon itself and growing and growing and growing. And what we need in America is just a fresh movement of God to bring holiness, not imposed by law, but imposed by the Holy Spirit from the heart, where each individual in the home and in the church begins to take responsibility for themselves. It's not because the pastor mandates holiness or because anybody dictates what it has to be, but because each one submits to the same God and says, "Oh Lord, search me and try me and know my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." That's my prayer for my heart and my life. I've experienced the wilderness. I've gone to some of these places of sin and seen the pain that's caused by my actions. And by God's grace, I don't want to go there again. I don't want to go there again. I want to sow good seed. I want to reap a good harvest. I want my kids to be blessed by my obedience, not condemned by my disobedience. I hope you'll join me in that prayer. Let's stand together as we pray.